If you didn't grab a communion cup on your way in, put your hand up. Nate will get you one. We'll be taking communion together as we do week after week, right before we get into the Bible study today. Some of the lyrics were hitting me fresh this morning, and one of them was in O Come to the Altar when we sang, "Sing Hallelujah, Christ is Risen." We celebrated Easter and consequently also Christmas last week, but I'm looking for Micah. I don't know where he's at. We celebrated Easter last week, and we remembered why we celebrate Easter, because he rose from the dead, and that means something. That means something. But we get to celebrate it every single week. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. And it says, bow down before him. Interestingly, in the scriptures, in Hebrew and in the Greek, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most common word used for worship is to bow down, to humble ourselves, to obey him. And so when we stop singing these songs, we're not stopping our worship time. We continue to worship him as we open his word, as we take communion. We continue to bow down before him. And like it says, if we're hurting and we're broken within, you're in the right place because the Lord is here with you. And he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But as we open and we take communion together, we like to also point out some scripture from where we're going to be studying to guide our time in communion. And today, we're in 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to read there in verse 13 where it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. That means in this world, though we have many different types of temptations that will assail us, that we will wrestle with, and temptation will come. Jesus even made it clear, as long as we're here, temptations will be there. But the scriptures also teach we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted the way we are, yet without sin. So we're never going to experience any temptation that someone else hasn't experienced before us. Temptation is common to all. But even if no one else could relate, Christ himself, Jesus Christ, has been tempted in every single way. But he's unique in that though he was tempted as we are tempted, he never sinned. So as we approach the table, we approach the Holy One to commune with him. Though he dwells, the scripture says, in unapproachable light, he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. This one took on the form of a man because he had to be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He knew no sin, but he became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, Lord, as we hold the bread as a reminder, Lord, of your body, your broken body, that your scripture tells us as you were on that cross, Lord, the veil of the temple was torn in two as your body was broken. And we learn as your scripture unfolds that we have a new and living way to enter into your presence. And that way comes because of your flesh, because of your broken body. We thank you for it, and we eat now together in Jesus' name. And the cup, Lord, that you shared with your disciples and instructed them that this is the blood of a new covenant for the remission of sins. We thank you for that. Lord, for the mystery that as we sit at your table and as we eat, Lord, we're communing with you. Even as you said while you walked this earth, Lord, that he who doesn't eat of my body or drink of my blood doesn't have any fellowship with me. We thank you, Lord, that we have fellowship with you, but specifically because you came, because you called us. Lord, and in calling us, you did all the work necessary for us to have fellowship with you. We thank you for that. So we thank you for this cup, and we drink in remembrance of you. I've preached quite a few times now on Sunday, but I don't think I've ever actually introduced myself. And Micah, he introduced himself a few times. I'm like, well, maybe I should do that once in a while. So I'm Jason. I'm associate pastor here with Shehalem Christian Fellowship, and I have the privilege of being able to preach usually once a month, but also week in and week out we do our Old Testament Bible study. If you're new here, didn't realize this, we teach the New Testament on Sundays. We teach the Old Testament on Wednesdays, and one of the things Mike and I talk about a lot is how the scripture, when we're teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament, oftentimes the Lord triangulates what he's telling our church, what he's telling us. And I mean, it was even in 1 Corinthians 6, we turn the page here on Sunday to 1 Corinthians 6 to teach that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The same week, we're turning to chapter 40 of the book of Ezekiel, where we learn of Ezekiel's temple vision. So I invite you, if you can, to come out Wednesday nights, 6:30 p.m. at the West Shehalem Friends Church to join us for our Old Testament Bible study. We're going to be finishing up Ezekiel this week and starting Daniel next week. So, and we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But if you have your Bible handy, I just encourage you to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a little prayer tucked away in the book of Psalms. In Psalm chapter 119, a little prayer that I think we'll find appropriate for our text today. It says there in Psalm 119, verse 35 through 37, the psalmist prays, "Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way." If I could summarize the prayer, he says, "I love your word, Lord. I love your word. I want to keep your word. So I need you to direct my feet, and I need you to direct my heart, and I need you to direct my eyes. I can't do this alone." As we come to the scriptures week after week, as we do teaching through the Bible, what good would it be to continue opening his word, learning his will, understanding who he is more and more, but never walking in the way that he desires us to walk? Furthermore, what good would it be if we want to do that, but we attempt to do it on our own, relying on our own strengths instead of clinging to him? In the spiritual battle we wage all around us, in all the temptations we face day in and day out, we need the Lord's help. We must rely on him. If I could give you an example, consider Samson. Five times in the book of Judges, between Judges 13 and Judges 16, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily, and he empowered Samson to fight against the enemy. But as the story progresses, Samson began to trust in his own strength. And it culminates in that moment when he's there with Delilah. And it says, the scripture says, he revealed all of his heart to Delilah. He revealed that he truly believed his hair was the secret of his strength. His hair was never the secret of his strength. The Lord was always the secret of his strength. It was the Lord who had empowered him each time. And it was at that moment when he began to trust in himself, that's when the scripture says the Lord departed from him, because Samson had misplaced his trust. And when Samson put his trust in himself, the Lord let him fight on his own. And how did that work out for Samson? The Philistines gouged out his eyes, took him prisoner and slave. And the story continues. One last time, the Philistines gathered together in their temple, the temple of Dagon, to worship their idols. They brought Samson out as a sideshow. And one last time, Samson put his hands on the pillar and he prayed, "Lord," he said, "strengthen me, I pray, just this once," he said. And we know how the story ends. He found out the hard way where the secret, where the strength that he had was coming from. To be strengthened by God, to do his will, to trust in his strength instead of our own strength, to pray like the psalmist prayed and like Samson eventually prayed. I love your word. I want to keep your word. So I need you. I need your strength to keep it, to direct my feet, to direct my heart, to direct my eyes. Because in this spiritual battle that we will continue to wage until we see him, in all the temptations that we face day in and day out, we need the Lord. We need his strength. And that's why Paul wrote to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, when he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might," because temptation is everywhere. And as long as we're on this earth, again, Jesus told us plainly, temptation will not stop. Whether you recognize it or not, the spiritual battle continues. But I ask, how do we keep from falling like Samson fell? And what are the kind of temptations that we're going to wrestle with? What are the tools that the Lord has given us for the fight? How are we going to persevere? May the Lord give us wisdom as we turn to his word. And Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom, Lord, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us wondrous things from your law. And Lord, having heard, convict us, teach us, guide us in righteousness. Lord, we need you to help. We thank you in Jesus' name. But before we read the text, to give a little bit of context, Paul had addressed the letter of 1 Corinthians in the first chapter. In verse 2, he said he wrote to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those, he said, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, to those who are called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. That means he's writing to Corinthians and he's writing to you who have called on the name of the Lord. If you have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sanctified. You are called a saint. You are called holy. And you were made and called to walk in that holiness. That means what we see as we continue through the letter, Paul is writing to us about what that sanctification in Christ means. In the first four chapters, we learn that the sanctification we have in Christ teaches us how to interact with each other, specifically on the basis of unity, chapters 1 through 4. In chapter 5, it teaches us how we ought to deal with sin in the church. It enables us to do those things. It enables us, chapter 6, to deal with legal matters between believers. And in also at the last part of chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7, or the most of chapter 7, it teaches us how to be pure in both marriage and in singleness. But then we turn the page to chapter 8. And in chapter 8 through 10, we've been seeing Paul teaching us how sanctification in Christ impacts matters of freedom, individual rights, and conscience, particularly around the matter of whether we ought to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8, Paul underscored and applied the gospel principle that we ought always to put others before ourselves. Even though we have certain freedoms in Christ, it is much more important to consider others than it is to exercise those freedoms. Christ gave us the perfect example, but also Paul himself gave his own ministry as an example, which is chapter 9, speaking of though that he, even though he was an apostle and he was their spiritual father, he would not use that authority to the detriment of others, nor to the hindrance of the gospel. So instead of claiming his own rights, he kept his hand to the plow. He runs the race, not with uncertainty. He knows who he belongs to. He knows where he's going. He continues fighting the good fight, not as one who's punching the air, because this Christian life that you and I live as well, it's not inconsequential. The sanctification that we enjoy is far from meaningless. It's eternal. And we must continue walking in it, which brings us to chapter 10. The thought flows there into chapter 10 as he uses the wilderness wanderings of Moses and the children of Israel to illustrate the importance of continuing to live and to walk in the sanctified Christian life. The debatable questions about meat sacrificed to idols are then brought into a broader context of the essential things which are keeping ourselves from actual idolatry, keeping ourselves from sexual immorality, keeping ourselves from complaining. So given their examples, we now find our text today in chapter 10, where we pick up in verse 12. Given their examples, and that the Lord had dealt with their sins decisively, Paul continues here, and we're only going to look at three verses today. It'll suffice for our text. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." This is the word of the Lord, where Paul warns those who think that they stand to be careful. Be careful. And with that warning, he also encourages us, all of us, that no temptation that faces the Christian is insurmountable. God is faithful. He provides everything we need to escape temptation and to endure it so that we can endure it. And therefore, because we have all that in Christ, therefore, he says, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. But he begins in verse 12 saying, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." The people of Israel thought for sure that they were standing. After all, God had brought them through the Red Sea. God had led them by cloud in the day, by fire at night. He fed them with manna. He gave them drink from the rock of Christ. They had everything. And with all the blessings that they enjoyed, just like Samson, though they had an outward testimony, and they enjoyed the blessings of a God-fearing community, some of them also fell. It says they fell because of idolatry. They fell because of sexual immorality. They fell because they put Christ to the test. They fell because of their complaining. So their example stands as a stark warning for those in Corinth, as well as those of us today who think we stand. Those of us who think we have it all figured out. Those of us who know our liberties, we know our rights, and by those rights, we cause others to stumble. If they fell, Paul is saying, so can we. Which is why in chapter 8, in this topic of meat sacrificed to idols, he said in verse 9 of chapter 8, he said, "Beware, beware." And we see Paul returning to the root of the problem, that the issue that he's discussing of meat sacrificed to idols, the root of the problem, something that you and I can relate with if we don't feel like we can relate with meat sacrificed to idols. The root of the problem was pride. Remember how he started the whole section back in verse 1 of chapter 8? He said, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And he continues in verse 11, "Because of our knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" And in verse 12, "Shall we sin against our brother?" Because when we sin against our brother, Paul says, we sin against Christ himself. Be careful. Be careful. One says, "I know my freedoms. I know I'm the one that's in the right. I know that I'm standing on solid doctrinal footing. I know. No. You think you stand. You think you know. And Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Because with the spiritual battle that rages all around us, we have to stand. We have to keep standing, but we cannot stand on our own strength, lest we end up like Samson. Or like the Israelites who fell in the wilderness, we have to stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And if we're going to do this, if we're going to stand strong in the Lord, then we have to start with humility. We have to continue in humility. Standing strong in the Lord means admitting that you are vulnerable. It means admitting that you need Him. It means recognizing that we can't stand on our own strength. If we're going to stand strong, we have to continue in humility. If I could offer a second example, not just Samson, consider King Uzziah. Maybe it's not quite as familiar, so let's look at it together in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You can read a story there, and we'll look at a couple verses and highlight a few things. 2 Chronicles 26 has the story of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was of the ripe old age of 16 years old when he became the king. And I want you to just think about that for just a second, parents. 16 years old. Mom takes him down to the DMV. He fails his driver test, but he comes home with a crown and a scepter. And everyone's bowing down. The guy doesn't even know how to merge on the highway. And he's reigning. And the Bible says he's the second longest reign in all of the divided kingdom's history. He reigned for 52 years. 52 years. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 26 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right. And verse 5 says he sought God. And at the end of verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But now look down at verse 15, because between those verses and 15, we see all of his accomplishments and all that he did that was great. But look at verse 15. It says he made devices in Jerusalem that were invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide. For he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Like Samson, King Uzziah, he had a whole lot going for him. So much that he eventually let it get to his head. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. And when he was strong, verse 16, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of the incense, which in our day may be like, well, what's the big deal about that? Sounds like he just went to church. No. You have to understand the temple was off limits to anybody but the priests. That's where the priests would minister. That's where the priests would offer sacrifices. He was not to go into the inner holy place of the temple. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up so strong, he thought, so good he thought he was, so marvelously helped that he thought he could stand on his own, that he could just march in to God's presence any old way he felt like it. But the story goes that the Lord strikes him there with leprosy, and he ends up dwelling alone, isolated, until the day of his death. The temptation of pride is so dangerously subtle. And the fruit of acting on our pride is so intensely destructive. Let him who thinks he stands, Paul says, take heed lest he fall. But the Lord gives more grace. The Lord always gives more grace, because he says in verse 13, back in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. If you'll turn with me then also to Galatians chapter 5, no temptation has overtaken you. Galatians chapter 5, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. So let's take a look at some temptations that we might face. No two people in this room or in all of history have the exact same temptations or the exact same trials, but not one temptation that you will ever experience is new or something that hasn't been experienced before. Every single temptation you will face comes from the exact same playbook. But let's get a little bit more specific here in Galatians. What are some of those temptations that are common to us? The works of the flesh that are spoken of here in verse 19 are a great starting point, because the works of the flesh, they always begin with the crooked, evil desires of our hearts, the temptations that we face. Galatians 5, verse 19 says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." So he starts off with sexual temptations of all shapes and sizes, whether they're in the mind or whether they're actually executed with the body. Things that we do with our bodies, things that we think with our minds, and the places we look with our eyes, sexual temptations. But there's also, as he continues in verse 20, there's also spiritual temptations like idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry at its core is worshiping anything, bowing down to anything in the place of God. It can be prosperity, it can be pleasure, it can be pride. It can be possessions, pastimes, or pursuits, and it can even be things that don't start with P. And then, not only idolatry, but there's also sorcery, another spiritual temptation. And sorcery encompasses any number of things that seek to find some sort of connection between the spiritual realm. Ultimately, it's whatever draws us away from trusting in God's sovereign power into trying to manipulate the supernatural on our own. Anything from obvious things, which the word in Greek points to, potions and drugs and spells and seances. But then there's also the more subtle things like horoscopes and good karma and all kinds of superstitions. We're a deeply spiritual people that are tempted by all shapes and sizes of mystical wickedness. So there's sexual things, there's spiritual things, and then there's just selfish things. Hatred, which is opposition or hostility. There's contentions, which is just quarreling and strife, fighting. There's jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Heresies is simply disunity. There's verse 21, there's envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Just in case you made it through that whole list thinking, I don't wrestle with any of this stuff, and the like. Anything like it. And if you made it through that list thinking this isn't for me, then you're tempted. Your particular flavor of temptation is lying. You're lying to yourself. See, because you and I were not unlike these ancient Corinthians. We're not unlike the ancient Ephesians to whom Paul wrote this to. Every temptation that plagued them also plagues us as well. John summed it up as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All those temptations, they're common to everyone. Paul says, no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. Which means if every man, every person on earth that has lived or will live will face the same temptations, that also means Christ, as a man, faced the same temptations. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2. Because we'll see here in Hebrews chapter 2, and hopefully it will become obvious as we go, we're going to see here that with the spiritual battle that rages all around us, not only must we continue in humility, but we also must be constant in prayer. Constant in prayer. Why? Because Jesus has been tempted just like we are, and he is able to help us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, in all things he," that is Jesus, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." He's able to help. And then look across the page to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that's Jesus. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I just saw a news story saying that somebody came up, created an AI Jesus that you can talk to. Steer clear of that garbage. I'm serious. Steer clear of that. Go to Jesus himself. He's alive. You don't need AI for that. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, including Jesus Christ. Knowing that that's the case, knowing that Jesus has experienced all this temptation and yet without sin, we can confidently come to him in our times of need to find mercy and grace to help us. That's why we can pray, even in the midst of temptation, not as an incantation or a diversion, but as an appeal for real help from a real God who really came down, who really knows what every single one of you are going through, and who really promises that he will give you mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. AI can't do that. Don't shy away from prayer in the moments that you need it most, when the temptation is the strongest, when the lies are the most convincing, when the lure is the most intoxicating. The temptation to not pray in those moments is perhaps the most deceptive and destructive of all. Pray. He is the rock of refuge to which you may continually come, the scripture says. And you will continue to have need to come to him. You will continue to have need of mercy and grace. Of this you can be sure, because temptation will continue. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, though these things are true, he said in verse 13, God is faithful. But God is faithful. That's how he began the letter, verse 9 of chapter 1. It's the thread that binds the whole letter together. With all the church, with all that the church is going through, with all that this church is going through, with all of our mistakes and our fumblings and our foibles, all that we're going through, never ever forget, God is faithful. He was faithful before, he'll be faithful now, he'll be faithful in the future. No temptation you experience is outside of what's common to all, but more importantly, no temptation that you experience is outside of the purview of the God who has proven that he is faithful. He is faithful. So continue in humility, be constant in prayer, and be convinced of his faithfulness. Be convinced of his faithfulness. The psalmist wrote, or David wrote, Psalm 18, verse 30, he wrote, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. He's faithful. So let's be convinced that the God who says he will finish the work that he has begun is faithful. Philippians 1:6. Convinced that the God who says nothing will ever separate you from his love, Romans 8:39, he's faithful. Be convinced in his faithfulness. Convinced that the God who says, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, that he will establish you and guard you against the evil one is faithful. That he'll conform you to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. That he'll present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude chapter verse 24. And he's never going to leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. He is faithful. God is faithful. So take up that shield of faith and rest yourself on who he is, no matter what comes your way. Because he says in verse 13, being faithful, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. No temptation that you face is outside what's common to everybody. No temptation you face is outside the purview of the God who has proven he's faithful. No temptation has not first been filtered through the sovereignty and the love of a God who knows exactly who you are, knows exactly what you are able to endure with the power that he provides you. So when we face temptation, and we do, and we will, don't try to stand on your own, but continue in humility. Be constant in prayer. Be convinced of his faithfulness, and be confident in his power. Be confident in his power. God is able to make you stand. So in your standing, stand firm in the power of his might. The evil one really wants you to think that you cannot resist temptation. And in one sense, the evil one's really good at twisting the truth, isn't he? In one sense, he's right. You can't resist on your own. But what did James write to us? James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In our submission to God, we can resist the devil, and in resisting the devil, he will flee. Be confident in his power. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he writes here, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He'll make the way of escape. The Lord himself, I want to make this clear, the Lord himself is never responsible for temptation. That needs to be made clear. The scripture says that we are lured away by our own lusts, our own desires. And Satan really knows how to stir up those desires. He knows how to manipulate the things around us to stoke those desires very skillfully. And even though the Lord is never the one responsible for temptation, in his sovereign power, he limits it. He limits the scope of temptation. And it says here, he always provides the means of escape so that we can endure it. He's faithful in this. With the spiritual battle all around us, we have to continue standing strong in the Lord in the strength of his might, so we got to continue in humility. We got to be constant in prayer, convinced of his faithfulness, confident in his power, and we must be committed to perseverance. Commit to perseverance. We need endurance. We need to persevere. Hebrews chapter 12 says in verses 1 and 2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race that is set before us with endurance, looking unto Jesus, not unto our own strength, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need endurance, and he promises you a way of escape so that you can endure temptation, any temptation that comes your way. So commit to persevering in his strength. What does that look like? Practically. Well, sometimes the way of escape is literally getting away, escaping. The way Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. Sometimes the way of escape is falling on your face in prayer and in worship, the way that Moses did when he was accused. 250 men of renown came and accused him. But instead of reacting in anger, he fell on his face. He responded in humility and in prayer. Other times, the way of escape is the simple fruit of self-control that the Spirit promises he's going to give you if you choose to walk in step with him. It's the way Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies, and he trusted the Lord with the details. And sometimes, the way of escape is clinging to the truth, to the scriptures, the way that Jesus himself clung to the scriptures when the devil himself tempted him in the wilderness. What we can be sure of is there's always a way of escape. There's always a way of escape provided with every temptation. The Lord makes sure of it so that we can endure. So we must be committed to finding that way of escape, to persevering, to acting upon the way of escape, because it's always there. Ask him to show you. Ask him to show you, and remember that he is faithful. Therefore, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The Lord has promised to be faithful. He has promised to give you a way of escape. So take it. Flee from idolatry. The Corinthians, in context, their struggle was with tertiary things, or at least that's what they thought. Their struggle was with whether we should eat meat sacrificed to idols, but they mustn't forget the primary thing, that idolatry itself must be completely avoided. Paul never intended to say, go ahead, go back into idolatry. No. If I could paraphrase it using Jesus' words, he's saying to them, don't be like the Pharisees, straining at a gnat, but swallowing a camel. Avoiding the appearances of idolatry, avoiding meat sacrifice to idols, avoiding the outward appearance, but then allowing all manner of idols to live comfortably in your heart. What kind of idols? Colossians 3:5 gives us a clear direction on this. Fornications, uncleannesses, passions, evil desires, and covetousness. According to Colossians 3:5, he says, these things are idolatry. Those things are things that bubble up outside of our heart, inside of our heart to the outside. What is an idol except for the work of men's hands? An idol is the work of the flesh. An idol is all that evil that pours out of our hearts that we are prone to bow down to and to serve instead of serving the true and living God. Self-righteousness, complaining, gossip, backbiting, slander, all manners of lusts for money, for food, for clothing, for alcohol, for drugs, for sex, whatever it is, every temptation that we face is a temptation to bow down before a different God. When temptation gives way to sin, then we have chosen to bow down before the idols of our hearts. That's the quintessential problem with sin, by the way. We don't try to avoid sin because sin has bad consequences. Oh, it does. Trust me. It has terrible consequences. But that's not why we're called to repent of it. We're called to repent because sin is idolatry. It's worshiping, it's choosing to serve and to obey and to bow down ourselves to something or someone else other than the true and living God. That's why we must repent. Because what we bow down to, what we honor, and what we obey is what we worship. Beloved, you've been given the command and the power to resist, so flee. Flee from idolatry. And we do this continuing in humility. We do it being constant in prayer with conviction of his faithfulness, confidence in his power, commitment to perseverance, and being courageous enough to run. Be courageous enough to run. Maybe it seems counterintuitive, but the bravest thing to do sometimes is to run. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. It's wise and it's courageous to hide, to run away from what is evil. And the best way that I know how to hide, the best way that I know how to flee is to run straight into the arms of the true and living God. Proverbs also says in Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Beloved, flee from idolatry. It's easy enough when we imagine that idolatry is all outside of us. It's all out there. I can just go down a different street. I can go down a different aisle. I can go down to a different store. But when you come to realize, as the scripture teaches plainly, that idolatry comes from within, then you realize that fleeing takes a whole lot more effort and a whole lot more courage than just avoiding outward appearances. Thankfully, the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness, the scripture says. So on this topic of temptation, fleeing idolatry, I'd like to leave you with one last exhortation before we close our time. And that is, keep God's armor on. Keep God's armor on all the time. Let's look at it together in Ephesians 6. I know you know it well, but it really is good to lay our eyes upon it. Ephesians chapter 6, in all that assails us, the battle, the spiritual battle, whether we want to admit it or not, the spiritual battle is raging all around you. So we cannot afford to wait and to rest and not to test our armor until the day that we think we need it. We have to keep his armor on, be battle ready all the time. Be ready, be strong. Look at it, verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Spiritual warfare is all around us. And you know, the spiritual warfare that's all around us, it's not just circumstances that befall us, but it's how we respond to those circumstances. Job, you remember, as Satan desired to test him, to tempt him, the Lord gave him some amount of control over his surroundings. He gave him some manner of control of his circumstances, but that wasn't where the spiritual battle was fought. The spiritual battle was fought between chapter 3 and the end when he wrestled with God and he wrestled with his friends. That's where the spiritual battle was happening. I sincerely believe that for you, if you are in Christ, the devil and his demons have zero access to your mind. They have zero access to your heart. But they sure do know how to manipulate circumstances to try to get you to curse God the way he did for Job. He knows how to excite the things that are deep within us. So we got to put on the armor. We got to wrap ourselves up with truth. His word is truth. We've got to cover our hearts with the breastplate of righteousness. That is choosing what's right to do, because we know that he has clothed us in his righteousness. We're right with him, and therefore we walk in righteousness. We cover our hearts with that. We've got to keep our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is the very power of God. We've got to carry faith like a shield into every single circumstance. What did it say about faith? It said the shield of faith is able to extinguish every fiery dart that the wicked one can throw at you. And you say, "But my faith is weak." It's not about the strength and size of your faith. It's about who your faith is in. What did Jesus say? He said, "Faith like a mustard seed." I can't even get my finger small enough to illustrate how small a mustard seed is. With faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. It's not about the size of your faith. It's about who your faith is in. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Take up the shield of faith. Our minds also need to be protected with the helmet of salvation, setting our mind on things above, where Christ is, where we know we will be, because of what he has done for us, the salvation that he has purchased. And we carry with us his word as a sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit. And in all these things, Paul said, be watchful and be prayerful, praying always. It makes me wonder, do you think Samson ever stopped to put his armor on? Do you ever think he stopped and thought he needed it? He was strong on his own. He didn't need that. Most he ever needed was the jawbone of a donkey. At least he thought. So it takes a whole lot of humility to put on God's armor, because for starters, it means recognizing, I need it. I need it. So we have to continue in humility. We have to be constant in prayer. Prayer for one another, prayer to a God whom we are convinced is faithful, because that shield of faith, as already mentioned, it quenches every fiery dart of the wicked one. So then let us always be confident in his power, committed to perseverance, courageous enough to run into his arms, keeping his armor on always. And so, Lord, we thank you that you empower these things. Lord, you give us, as your scripture says, everything we need for life and for godliness. But Lord, we confess we often forget. We are a forgetful, stubborn people. Lord, I am a forgetful and stubborn man. And Lord, we need you. So help us. Convince us, convict us, and remind us you're faithful to do that. Help us, Lord, to persevere. Help us to take up the armor. Help us to help others put the armor on. Help us to pray. Father, you're in heaven. Your name is hallowed. Lord, your kingdom come. We want your kingdom, but we recognize we have to wait for now, for the fullness of it. So while we wait, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Provide, Lord, continue. And we recognize in provision that, Lord, we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Give us this day our daily bread, and don't lead us into temptation, Lord. We know you don't lead us there. You don't tempt us, but Lord, you allow it in your sovereignty at times. Guard us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. So as we gather, as we do week after week, we're going to gather in small circles to pray with each other. I want to remind you of one last thing. History tells us that the armor that a Roman soldier had to put on could not be put on by himself. He had to have help. And so as we gather together and to pray with each other, it's in times like these when we're bearing each other's burdens that we help each other get ready for the battle. So to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.